We'll let the tape ministry people know that we are all arrived, and I'm Walt Bowman. This is the second morning in a series of Bible studies on songs in the New Testament, and today we are going to talk about the angel's song and peace for the world. But Holden is such a rich and wonderful place that we have all kinds of resources available to us in dealing with songs. And yesterday already you saw Carl and me working together with the settings of the Magnificat in the Lutheran Book of Worship. But it's even better than that. Herb Brokering, who snuck into yesterday's session without my permission and doesn't really need it, did a summary of the session yesterday, and Carl set it to verse or to music. So, Herb, tell us about it and do your thing.
There's already a mistake. The third line. We'll read it together. The first stanza. Mary had a little lamb. The baby took a nap. Jesus Christ, the great I am, lay sleeping on the lap. Well, that is incorrect. It's the Savior, not Jesus. We need another syllable. And it comes off over against the baby. So where it says Jesus, you say the Savior. We'll say that one together. Mary had a little lamb.
The baby took a nap.
The Savior Christ, great I am, lay sleeping on the lap. And I guess just one more. It's the totem pole. That's renaming the totem pole. But the line, three lines above it. It's Mary had a little lamb. The lamb fell down a hole. That's H-O-L-E. It's not hole, but hole. And there, salvation's great I am, redeemed the totem pole. Now, you may wonder what that means. Carl and I put a question mark as to whether that'll ever get into a hymnal. it was in Walter's talk yesterday, and it could be that this is the descent. Who knows? And the totem pole, the redeeming of it means that he took the bottom of it.
Yes.
It's part of the fun of it. And lo, the last stanza at the end, Mary, lo, the little lamb, is what will be the title of the song, Mary Lo, the Little Lamb. So don't throw anything away until you put a P.S. So the P.S. stands and gets to be the title. It's not called bottom line. we know that titles emerge last but get printed first. Enjoy it. We'll hear Carl do it, and he'll help us get into it.
Okay, most of you, I think, have a copy or are next to a copy. We just had a smaller number run off. I'm afraid the people upstairs don't have any. Walt has one or two.
I have two. Can we? Oh, you got some.
So if you just spread them around. And,
up there?
Now, the first thing you have to know about this tune.
My exercise for the day.
This copy does not bear a whole lot of resemblance to what I wrote. Because it looks like they're all quarter notes. Actually, about every other one almost is a half note, but that you'll catch on. There's a 6-4 way in the corner. You can almost see it. And it's sort of a little, kind of a plaintive melody, and it can be done with guitar or with dulcimer or with lute, if you're into lute. And it's kind of a southern Appalachian plaintive sound. And the tune, I'll just play the tune, and maybe just hum along. Don't sing anywhere. Just hum along. It goes about like this.
We are not alone.
Said all that yesterday. Wonderful. Herb gets all these. I owe Herb so much, but I'm not going to talk about that today. We want to get on to the angels' song. Carl said yesterday that music stores have settings of the Magnificat, that is Mary's song, the song we talked about yesterday, by the bushelful. Well, if that's true, then the settings of today's song are there by the ton, I think, huh? Because there's probably no better known song in the whole of the Bible and in the whole of the world than this particular song of the angels that we're going to look at today. The story is so familiar that it's really not very necessary for us, I think, to spend a lot of time talking about it. It's quite simply the story of the birth of Jesus according to Luke, the one that we read at the Christmas services and that gets read ad nauseam on television and radio in the weeks before Christmas. And it has in it this marvelous story of the angel appearing to shepherds and saying to them exactly what was said to Mary, don't be afraid. And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. if we were doing some kind of a radio show of or television show or something of famous glorias, we'd be able to go to virtually every mass that's ever been written by composers great and less great. We'd be able to turn to all kinds of musical settings. But the hymnal has a number of these settings, and I want to start with one. Hymn 71. Let's just turn to that. It's one of the most famous, and we'll sing, I think, all the verses of it.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing.
Christmas. I just really enjoyed that. Yesterday we concluded by looking at some settings of the Magnificat. I want to reverse that today, and for a specific reason. We have three settings of the Gloria in the liturgy, and I want to do a little section here, maybe about 10 minutes now, called Music as Commentary. Because yesterday we just began to get into that, how the music line interprets already the words of the text, or does not interpret them in a sense, the way some chant music just tries to get out of the way of the text. I want to start there today. The song has so many settings because, of course, it's become a very familiar part of the Mass, of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. And it was originally not a part of the Mass. It was originally a part of morning prayer, or daily prayer, I should say. But then in Rome began to be sung at the midnight Mass on Christmas, and only then. But it became such a popular hymn that it eventually found its way into the ordinary of the Mass, that is, the part of the Mass that was done every Sunday, and by the 11th century had a fairly fixed part in the liturgy, except during Advent and Lent. It was never sung during Advent and Lent, and in the new Lutheran Book of Worship, we have several canticles, so that we're closer perhaps now to a more ancient practice in having more alternatives. The point of departure for the Gloria is this: the angel song from Luke 2, and then three verses are added to it, a verse addressed to the Father, two verses addressed to the Son, but the third of those verses has a lot of reference to the Holy Spirit. So, Carl, lead us now in a few minutes of looking at them. You can turn perhaps first to what
79.
Page?
79. That's the second setting. We did the first setting the other day. Sunday. We maybe look at that at the end. But let's look at page 79 at the bottom, which is given to the assisting minister. The congregation comes in, and on the top of page 80, the hymn of praise. And the idea that the opening line is intoned by a single voice is simply a carryover from the medieval practice that the priest always intoned, glory be to God on high, and then the choir would come in, and on earth peace to the will of man. So if you look up in any of the old choir books, if you want to look up the Gloria, you don't look it up under Gloria, you look it up under Et in Terra Pax, because that's where the choir started. But that's wonderful information which doesn't sound good. All right, Paul, do you want to intone that?
All right.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his...
I didn't get that.
That's all right.
Give me another...
It's important that whoever does that, the person that does that establishes the pace of the tempo, the spirit of the whole thing. So it's even, glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth.
That's what I meant to do.
All right. Start us off.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son,
because you just were moving now from a setting that you know, or at least that you sang very well, and to one that maybe is a little less known, and I have to find that always in my book because it's got different numbers. And the danger is that we always say, here we go, the danger is always that we're going to sing this next one now, which is a chant setting, and if you sing it a little less, with a little less degree of sureness, that you'll say, oh, we like the other one better. The reason you like a particular setting better or less better is largely depends, at least initially, on how well you know it. And so if you know it, you like it. If you don't know it, you say, I don't like that. And you have to just think back a couple of years when you learned the first setting, Gloria. And you sang that with great style and verve the other night, but there must have been some point at which you didn't know that at all. You had to learn it. And that's where we are with this. Glory to God in the highest.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son, receive our prayer, for you alone are the Lord.
if you compare it to the one preceding, was that it's much more, it's a little more subdued. In a sense, it's more subdued. It doesn't have a regular pulse, and that may be upsetting for some, but it has a character, marvelous character all its own. And one of the chief characteristics of all this music, of course, is that it was an accompaniment. And those accompaniments are put in there as a kind of a crutch for, they always say, well, congregations can't do that. That's a lot of baloney. They can do it if they learn it first. And if you're in a church where the acoustics will support it, after you learn a setting like this, and the congregation really knows it well, sing it unaccompanied. I was going to suggest that, for example, next Sunday night, that we sing the Kyrie responses unaccompanied. It's marvelous. The acoustics are really prepared very well. Let's just do this once unaccompanied. We'll just take it straight to the sing it lightly and move it along.
Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth.
Second setting probably would be more immediately popular than also the first setting. It has that kind of a regular pulse. But we've got to learn this. And now, when we just look finally now at the first setting, Gloria, be very careful that you don't say to yourself, you know, well, now this one's the one we really like, or the second one is the one we really like, because otherwise I will make it a crusade this week to get you to have that chant version be your all favorite. Now, the idea of having two, not glorias, but two hymns of praise, so you have the what used to be called the Gloria, and then you have This is the Feast of Victory, is to allow some kind of contrast to occur in the course of the church year. So that This is the Feast of Victory is assigned to the whole Paschal season, and so that other seasons of the church year, you can have a little different cast to it. And then in addition to that, you have the various musical settings. And so it gives you that kind of rhyme. Now, I don't know if Walt's going to give me a minute later on, but we might sing All Glory Be to God on High, which is another version. If we don't, you know that it's a version of the glory. And one of the great temptations for pastors and church musicians in the summer, they always say in the summer, is, well, if the congregation's a little smaller, let's sing a hymn instead of the Gloria. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. However, if you do that too much, you finally lose this great prose text, and it's all right. But so when that happens in your congregation, you complain to your pastor, say, when are we going to sing the whole prose text? Let's not fall into that trap of just singing hymns for everything. Although I'm in favor of singing hymns. All right. Now we are on page
58.
Okay, 58. All right, now, you should know, and then I will quit talking about it, that this first setting and the second setting are the first real attempts that I know of in American Lutheranism to fashion congregational music stylistically designed for unison singing by the congregation. What the SBH had in setting, was it one, was that Anglican chant setting? The Lutheran hymnal had Anglican chant setting. It was really bastardized by having the organist play the harmony and the people sing the melody, the top line. It was originally intended to be sung in harmony by the choir. It was a choral medium. This is a congregational medium. I think they're pretty successful. Okay. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth.
Lord God, heavenly King,
almighty.
We are so lucky, I think, to have all three of these settings available to us in LBW. And I didn't even know this was the first attempt to take the ordinary and get it out of the hands of the choir and into the congregation.
We're learning
things all the time. Wonderful. We may come back to him. The verse version of this is hymn 166, and we may come back to that if we have some time near the end of the session. I want to turn to the text now, and I've dared to spend some time on the music because the text is so familiar. But I wonder if perhaps it isn't too familiar to us, and maybe even distorted by the context in which we always hear this text, the Christmas story. Because the context of any reading in Scripture often determines what we get out of it. That is, the setting in which we hear it determines what we are actually hearing. I remember perhaps the most vivid example of this was those great lessons from the Gospel of John that talked about the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus going away and then the promise of the Spirit. And in the old lectionary, those lessons from the Gospel of John were always read in the church after Easter and before Ascension. In fact, some of them right before Ascension. So what were you hearing? You were hearing Jesus' words about going to the Father and going away as if they were references to the Ascension, and the promise of the Spirit as if it was a reference to Pentecost. But if you went to the Gospel of John itself, you discovered that all of the references to going to the Father and going away were really references to the crucifixion, and the promise of the Spirit was dependent upon the crucifixion. There is no Ascension in John's Gospel. There is no Pentecost at all. The Spirit is the experience of the Easter community. We'll talk more about that on Thursday when we do a session on God's triumph. So the setting in which we hear a thing very much conditions our hearing. That's why I thought it was particularly good to look at the Christmas story in August, because, as Hans King points out, it is very difficult for us to hear the Christmas story in the present context of the Christmas observance. King says, on the one hand, we have trivialized the whole Christmas event, making it a familial affair or a private affair, or worst of all, a sort of children's affair. I really have nothing against children, and I love it that they are able to celebrate Christmas too. But my own memories of Christmas are that it was always a children's service. And in a sense, that makes a kind of romantic idol out of all of this. So we miss here. But on the other hand, King says that we are victims of the secularization and the ruthless commercialization of this whole incident, so that gets in the way of our hearing it as well. If you're going to put the angel song on a par with Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, then you're in trouble. The first question, I think, maybe that we can look at a little bit more calmly in August is, how do we get birth narratives in the first place? Births, unless they are royal births or royal weddings, which we've just had, really don't get a lot of attention. There was nobody in Dixon, Illinois 70 years ago saying, the 40-somethth president of the United States is being born today. Nobody was in Plains, Georgia some 50-some years ago saying, president of the United States is being born to Lillian Carter today. That isn't the way it happens. Nobody in 1809 was in Lincoln's cabin saying 16th president of the United States is being born today. That isn't the way it works. You work at birth narratives backwards. That is, when a person achieves some significance, then Plains or Dixon become important, or log cabins. Exactly the same kind of thing happens in the Jesus stories. If you look at the New Testament, its earliest authors really pay little attention to Jesus' birth. Paul has one reference to it, Galatians 4, he was born of a woman, born under the law. Mark, nothing. Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ happens in this way. John the Baptist came preaching, and all of a sudden there's Jesus on the scene, being baptized by John, and then announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So we're right in the middle of it with Mark. There are no birth stories at all. And then if you look at a much later gospel, at John's gospel, John contents himself with a single verse, the word, the Logos, which was with God forever. The Logos was made flesh and pitched his tent in our midst, and we beheld his doxa, his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No birth narrative there either. Only Matthew and Luke have birth stories, and two wildly different kinds of birth stories. We have so melted them together that we've lost the uniqueness and the differentness in each of them. Just some examples. In Luke's gospel, Mary and Joseph start out living in Nazareth. They get to Bethlehem because of the census, and then stay around long enough for Mary to get her health back, her strength back, and Jesus to be presented in the temple and all kinds of other things, and then very calmly make their way back to Nazareth where they had been living all along. That's Luke's version. In Matthew's version, Mary and Joseph are living in Nazareth. Bethlehem. They didn't start out in Nazareth at all. They start out in Bethlehem. And they got to run for their lives from Herod. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. But they have to run for their lives, end up in Egypt. And then because they don't quite know whether it's safe to go back to Bethlehem, they move to the northern province, which is under a different ruler, and take up their dwelling there. In the end, both Luke and Matthew have Jesus growing up in Nazareth. But how they get them there is quite a different matter. And these are, you can't harmonize these two accounts. I mean, there's no way you can have it both ways. They're two different traditions altogether. Matthew and Luke have different genealogies. Yesterday I pointed out, for example, that Joseph is the central character in Matthew's story, Mary the central character in Luke's story, so that we really have two quite different sets of stories altogether. Whether or not they are legends, we do not know, because the traditions that Matthew and Luke draw upon are no longer available to us. Matthew and Luke write fairly late in the New Testament, probably after the year 70 AD. Mary is probably no longer living, or if she is, she is a very, very aged woman by the time Matthew and Luke are writing. So we don't know where these stories come from. We don't know whether they're legends. But we do know this, that they are told by Matthew and Luke with great attention to the theological significance of what is going on here. That is, they are stories told to make a theological point. They're not trying to give us a biography of Jesus. None of the documents that we call gospels are biographies. They are gospels. That is to say, they are proclamation. They are already preaching something, and it's that to which we want to pay attention. There are two points to the proclamation. The first is that Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah. The stories are ways of saying, even virginal conception, that this is God's new beginning, that it is a unique and non-derived way. That is, God is not deriving his new beginning, his good news, from processes that are already built into the world, but that it is a kind of breaking in. That's the first major point that both Matthew and Luke are making with their birth stories. And the second major point is the one that we almost always miss in the context that Hans King describes, namely the strong socio-political character that is given to these stories. That's why I guess it's sometimes a little bit irritating that it's almost brushed aside as if it's just something for children. again, I have to say over and over again, I'm not trying to be a Grinch here and stealing Christmas from the children. That's not the point. But the point really is that it is a powerfully adult proclamation designed to engage us with all of the vigor of our adult experience. Doesn't mean it can't also include the celebration of the children, but it isn't only that. Let me take a look at that then. How is it political? How is this angel song even political? We see it in terms of the way Luke is telling the story altogether. He sets Christmas in the context of great world events. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be counted. A census is being taken. And this first enrollment took place when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. You have two important, famous world historical figures named right at the outset. And that begins to invite us, maybe even compel us, to set this song and this narrative in the context of important events. Augustus was, by all odds and by all measurements, the greatest Roman emperor of them all. Adopted, he was a relative of Julius Caesar's, but then was adopted by Caesar in 44 BC as his heir and as his son. He was born in 63 BC, died in 14 AD. So just add those numbers together. You can do it when somebody is, you don't have to subtract here. 63 and 14 give you what? My math is not so good. 77? He lived 77 years. I mean, that doesn't strike us as a long time in the age of the graying of America now. But in an age where the average lifespan was half that or less, Caesar's great age is really significant. He ruled longer than most. Julius Caesar, his patron, relative, and adoptive father, was assassinated in, what, 46 B.C. Octavian then, that was his name, Gaius Octavianus. Octavian gathered power into his hands, first by linking himself with Mark Antony and defeating Brutus, Caesar's assassin, then turning on Mark Antony, who eventually gets so infatuated with Cleopatra that he can't think straight anymore and is swallowed up by Caesar's military activities and commits suicide. And by 27 BC, the Roman Senate confers on Octavianus the title Augustus, that is, most revered. It's a divine title. You know, we have to understand that although officially, by the action of the Senate, Gaius Octavianus, Julius Caesar's adoptive son, he took Julius Caesar's name, Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus, was not declared to be divine until after his death by the Roman Senate, long before his death, there were temples to Augustus springing up all over in the eastern part of the empire, everywhere but in Rome. Augustus said, no, you know, wherever I have authority, I won't let any temples. Or if there are any, always link me with Rome. So there were temples to Augustus and Roma. But nevertheless, the notions of divinity were all over the place. We've got to understand that if we're going to see what's going on here. Because to tell this story as Luke tells it, to Theophilus, who was probably a Roman citizen, maybe even a Roman nobleman, is, in a sense, to pit Jesus against Caesar. All right? I mean, that's what's at stake here. So, the contrast between announcing the birth of Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, think of those titles, because they were all titles, if not the Christ title, then certainly the Kyrios title and the Savior title were titles applied to Augustus all over the empire, and in a sense with right. Nobody ruled longer, nobody had a bigger empire, nobody brought greater peace to that part of the world than Gaius, Julius, Caesar, Octavianus, Augustus. Now, instead of announcing the birth to this great man who is adduced right there at the beginning, who does it get announced to? A couple of dirt farmers, hill country people, Appalachians, maybe from West Virginia or the mountains of eastern Tennessee or something like that. I mean, you got to think of hee-haw or worse, whatever, right? I mean... what I'm trying to say here is Luke couldn't be invoking, in one sense, a greater contrast than between all of the sophistication, genius, might, power, and divinity of the empire on the one hand, a couple of people whose names we never even know, sitting out there taking care of their sheep, cold night, maybe even sort of like a Holden night, and there in the middle of it come a couple of angels who scare the wits out of these people and then sing a marvelous concert. Yesterday, Andy, who left our son, gathered his quartet together just for Jan and me, and I guess Greg started singing some songs. Very modest audience, I would say. But the angels choose even a more modest audience for this performance. That's already a political statement. The titles, as I pointed out, Savior, Christ, Lord, were political titles. It's one of the reasons we get to tomorrow, why Herod was so really terrified by this announced birth as the Magi come through. The title Christ was a political title. To be a descendant of David evoked visions of the restoration of the Davidic throne. Remember, the house of David never experienced a revolution. From David down to going into Babylon, going into captivity in Babylon, unbroken a line of Davidic kings. That was the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that there would be no end to David's house. And if David believed that, then it wasn't just Nathan trying to flatter him. In fact, there was a Davidic line going on unbroken, ruling to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And all of the expectations of Israel were political, in the extreme. To name someone Christ was already to take a political title on your lips and to arouse all kinds of political expectations. Why do you suppose people were willing to follow this Jesus, respond to his call? What kind of visions danced in their heads? We know exactly when we read the Gospels. The kingdom was going to be restored to Israel. Rome was going to be thrown out. Political. So were the other titles, Kyrios, Soter. They were titles for the empire. And now they are ascribed to this Jesus, the child of the lowliest possible parents, and not to Caesar at all. And finally, the peace about which the angels sing, is not the Pax Romana, the peace of the Imperium, which was bought with taxes, armaments, empire, and the illusion of prosperity, which eventually came collapsing as the masses in Rome were fed with bread and circuses. The contrast is now the peace of God, based on a totally different set of relationships than taxation and armaments, prosperity and empire. And that's what we want to look at for a few minutes. The peace of God begins with God's doxa. The angel's song says, glory, doxa, glory to God in the highest, the most transcendent of deities. God, in his absolute sense, is to have doxa, glory. It's a strange word. I want to take you back to Exodus 34 for a minute. In Exodus 34, we have a very interesting story about God's doxa, God's glory. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do." Moses wants God to show him his ways, give guidance, leadership. God says, "I will do that. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." That was always the great thing. You had some kind of a hold on God, some kind of a relationship with God, if you knew God's name. "I'll give you my name. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," God says, "you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." Luther loved this passage because he said, you know, we always see the rear end of God. You can't look him full in the face. Except that now the doxa changes. In the Gospel of John, we see this very clearly. Jesus is the revelation, finally, of the doxa of God. And Luther's insight into this is, at last in Jesus, we are able to look God full in the face. To see all there is to see. God hides nothing at this point. His doxa, his glory is now totally available to us. But with one strange twist. As he goes to the cross, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me." That is to say, the doxa, the glory, which cannot be seen by someone who can live afterwards in the Exodus story, now can be looked at in the cross. There it can, one can see it and live. That's the amazing move, in a sense, that takes place from the Exodus story to the final revelation of the doxa, the glory of God. So that glory is now not that which dazzles, glitters, blinds, destroys, but that which in its humble, despised, forsaken form confronts us with a way to see it and live. That's the grounding, finally, of the peace of which the angels sing. It begins with that doxa, that glory of God. You cannot, and this is, I think, the great theme of Luke's gospel and all the gospels, you can't get by just with the golden rule. You know, if only we would do unto others as others do unto us, or if we would love our neighbor as ourselves. But the whole point is that we do not even know how to love ourselves. That's the root of our own alienation and the sign of our own alienation. We are not even able to look out for our own interests. We do not do what is in our own interests. Last night we read this Dunbar's Bremen, and one of the points that the author makes in this play is that really the soil erosion of Iowa is a far greater menace to the existence of this nation than Castro's Cuba. But we get all emotionally involved in Castro's Cuba, and it's very difficult for us to pay attention to the real cancer, let's say, of our society, which might well be, among other things, soil erosion in Iowa. Or we can get very exercised about human rights violations somewhere else in the globe and pay little attention to the rights violations that go on in our own nation. We do not know what is in our own best interests. None of us eat that way or function that way. Or rarely do we do that. The nobility of France did not know what was in its own best interests in the late 1800s and were finally executed one by one on the guillotine. You can litter history with this kind of example, that we simply do not vote, act, function, live in our own best interests. How are we going to be trusted then with the golden rule, with loving the neighbor as we love the self, if we do not even love ourselves? No, the whole point of the angel's song is that there will be no peace among us unless we are able to receive ourselves and therefore others authentically. And we can only do that if we see ourselves and our whole world in relation to God. Creation, Paul says, waits for its redemption, that is, for our redemption, because only then will it also be redeemed. Hence, peace on earth depends upon the glory of God, that is, that glory that is revealed finally in the cross. A couple of other things yet quickly about peace. The first point is that God's peace keeps us. It is the power that encompasses us. Paul talks about this in Philippians 4. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. That is, it is not in the first instance something which we achieve, but rather the great gift that is conferred upon us. So, there will be peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased. That's the way this verse ought to be translated. When God lets his favor loose in the world, then there will be peace. Second comment is, it's really supposed to be on earth. The peace of God is supposed to begin to happen here as it calls us, encompasses us, summons us into the enterprise of which God is the author. And we are then called to be the agents and the instruments of that peace. The question, of course, and that's what we began to debate last night, is how? How are we to be the agents and the instruments of that peace? I think to begin to deal with that question means that we are certainly going to be plunged by God's peace into some very difficult tasks and enterprises. We are going to be plunged by God's peace into the kinds of difficult questions that have to be related to public policy in the world. We have to ask ourselves whether armaments are really part of the way of achieving or realizing or expressing that peace of God. And I think when we begin to understand the difficulties into which the peace of God plunges us, we will also understand why it must keep us and surround us, why it is in fact a bigger enterprise than we might at first imagine. Well, to celebrate Christmas, therefore, is really to be plunged into the enterprise of the angel's song. And maybe that's why it's good for us to look at these stories outside of the December 25th madness and context, so that we can see it perhaps more soberly and maybe even in the end more joyfully. We didn't have a lot of time, I guess, today for conversation with you. Maybe coffee is where that ought to happen. And Carl, why don't we sing I hope we can get two more verses, hymns in. 166, the Gloria once more, only now in its verse form, and then one of the hymns from the Society section. Let's look at 166.
Can I just say one thing?
You may.
I think Walt was saying this all along in a little different way. See, Lutherans always have the problem between those two terms that he was talking about. The one term is doxa, which is the glory, the praise, and the dogma. And we get hung up on different ways on those two. And I think the place where they come together is in the liturgy, because that's where this song is then heard in a context which will do all these things. And remember that etymologically, at least, orthodoxy has nothing to do with right doctrine, it has to do with right praise. Mm-hmm. And so if you're orthodox, you're one who praises rightly. And that's what this hymn is about, okay?
Each one addressed to...
Okay.
All right.
Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, creation's author, Redeemer of your wandering ones, and source of all true pleasure, O Lamb of God, O Lord divine, conform
This is a very contemporary hymn. Dale Wood, who set the Magnificat to music, has taken a text by William Reed. Both are contemporaries, and it says in very powerful ways some things that we need to begin to think about in terms of the peace on earth of which the angels sang. I don't know if we know the melody to this, Carol.
Love and mercy.
Christmas hymn. Merry Christmas.
Can you give us the numbers?